So we're continuing our series in 1 John today. We've reached as far as chapter 3. You don't need me to tell you this, but being a Christian is not an easy thing. Being a Christian isn't an easy thing. Sometimes it's difficult, isn't it, because of pressures that come from outside us. So the reality is that we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are in prison, who are facing death or torture, because they trust in Jesus. There are others today who have met in secret, knowing the reality of the consequences if they should be caught. Still others are rejected by family, shunned by their community, losing jobs, livelihood, relationships because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be difficult being a Christian. And John will allude to that in our passage today very briefly. And we're going to spend some time praying for such brothers and sisters a little bit later on this evening. It's not easy being a Christian. But not all pressures come from outside. That first hymn we sung talked about foes without and within. It's not easy being a Christian because of the reality of temptation that continues to tug at our deepest desires, which preys on our weaknesses. We fight a constant running battle with our sinful nature, don't we? And it is not easy. Sin appears attractive. It seems to offer satisfaction and fulfillment and joy. And it brings none of them, not beyond the instant or the moment, but it promises. And we find that hard to resist, don't we? Our lives don't always match up to our claim to follow the Lord Jesus. That matters. And John will spend the second half of our passage today addressing it, but that's for later on. It's not easy being a Christian. Not just because of the reality of temptation or because of the opposition of the world, although those things are very real, but because we are prone to question where we stand, aren't we? We are prone to self-doubt. Could God really love me with what I've done? With what I continue to do? Earlier this week, earlier this afternoon. And so I find myself doubting. Doubting him, doubting myself. I look around at others on an august assembly like this on a Sunday evening, and I think, how much easier it would be if I were more like them, if I had their faith or their self-belief. Perhaps if I had their character. Perhaps if I had their easygoing nature. Perhaps if I had their firm convictions or their background or their current circumstances. Well, but I'm just not sure about me. It's not easy being a Christian. And one of the reasons can be that inner is that inner voice, which is always asking questions of ourselves, always prone to doubt ourselves, the word that always hovers sort of on the edge of our consciousness. Really? You? Really? Well, we've seen already in our weeks so far looking at John's first letter that John's purpose in writing this letter is one of reassurance. We've looked at this verse several times at the end of the letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. John's purpose is reassurance, to remind Christians of who they are in Jesus. And Wayne helped us see 2 weeks ago, at the end of chapter 2, that the warnings that are contained in this letter, and there are warnings, last time they were against loving the world and against false teachers, those warnings are done in the context of encouragement to those who are following Jesus. So his line 2 weeks ago was, it's not a case of prove yourself, but of see what God is doing. Not prove yourself, but see what God is doing in you. And as he begins at chapter 3 on page 1226 in the Church Bibles, John is full of reassurance for his readers and for us. So let's see what he has to say in those opening verses. We're going to look at the first three verses initially of John 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I wonder if you heard those verses properly. Listen again. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Literally, it begins, look at the sort of love the Father has given us. Look at the sort of love that the Father has given us. Look, it's a love that gives us the title of children of God. And look, it's not just a title, says John. No, this is actually what we are. We are children of God. So the us here is not the us of the apostles, of the great and the good of the church. No, this is the us of John and his readers. The apostle and the bloke sitting at the back, scratching himself, and the woman fidgeting at the front. That's who it's talking about. We, says John, we are children of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. It's a great word, lavish, isn't it? Lavish is a wonderful word. It speaks and it sounds of abundant, overflowing, generous, all-encompassing, overwhelming love, bursting out and flowing everywhere. Look at it, says John. Look at it. See the love the Father has lavished on us. Love that was sufficient to make us his children. A love of adoption, a love of choice, a love of relationship, a love of security, a love of a new identity given to us, a love of being able to rest. Now, some of us, I know, some of us have been Christians for a long time. Some of us have been Christians for an awfully long time. And we think we know God loves us. But you see, that love can become a bit drab, can't it? And it puts up with us in the end for our longevity because we've stuck at it for so long. So of course God must love us. Whereas actually that love treasures us like children. Such is the love that the Lord has lavished on us. Maybe if you've been a Christian a long time, you just need to go back and see again and read those verses again and again over this week that's to come. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. Not a love that puts up with us because we're faithful, but a love that loves us and lavishes that love on us. See, that's a truth, not just to be believed, but to be basked in, isn't it? Like a cat stretches out in the sun to enjoy its warmth. Occasionally this past week, it's been almost warm enough to do that, and our cat has done that on the back patio. She stretches out to enjoy herself. What a love the Father has lavished on us. It's not easy being a Christian, is it? It's not easy being a Christian, not with that hovering voice that says, really? Oh, really, says John. Really? Love that has paid the price for our sin has been lavished on us. Love that would go so far as to give up his one and only son for us has been lavished on us. Love that doesn't just give us a boost or a better than even chance of making it, but love that does everything for us. Love that adopts us. Love that gives us the rights of heirs. Love that calls us his own. Love that has been lavished. Not earned. How great is such a love? How great is such a love, and how glorious is our new status that we are children of God? And the truth of that new status is not affected by the attitude of the world around, says John. An attitude that might well bring scorn or indifference or ridicule or worse. Now, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And John there seems to be recalling, doesn't he, Jesus' final words from chapter 15 of his gospel, where Jesus there acknowledged that the world around does not recognize who Christians are. So there should be no surprise or opposition. It doesn't make it any easier, but we should not be surprised at that. But, says John, the future is secure. The future is secure, and it is a glorious future, verse 2. That's the reminder of the current security again at the beginning. Dear friends, now we are children of God. We are children of God here and now. It's not something to come. It is our reality now. We're not waiting to see if we qualify come judgment day. Life is not the coursework that we complete in the hope of making a passing grade come the end. No, our identity is secure. We are children of God, but there is more to come. There is much more to come. There is better to come. Second half of verse 2. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, sometimes it seems to me people end up worrying about what heaven is going to be like. What exactly is it going to be like? And to be fair, a lot of that worry is bound up in those appalling pictures of people with wings floating around on harps, on clouds, playing harps. Now, that will be a very select few of people's idea of glory and joy. For some, maybe, but not for me and not for many. But some of that worry, I think, about what heaven exactly is going to be like stems from a desire to know everything, to have everything clarified and to be clear, which I suspect is because we like being in control. Well, there's an unknown about what lies ahead, says John. Not in terms of our destiny and where we're going, but John is a little vague here on some of the specifics. What we will be has not yet been made known. So the Bible is clear elsewhere that heaven is physical and that we will be physical in heaven. Jesus' resurrection body points us towards that. So away with ideas of floating around in the ether. But how exactly will we be recognisable to those of us who've known us at different points in our lives? Well, we're not quite sure, says John. Don't know. But what we will be has not yet been made known, he says. But there is still transformation to come. But notice here in these verses that John isn't fretting about the unknowns. So he says we're not quite sure exactly what it'll be like, but there are some things that we do know. Rather, he glories in what we do know. We know that when he appears, we will be like him and we will see him. We will be like him and we will see him. So stop just for a moment and consider your Christian life, your walk with Jesus. What are your biggest frustrations or concerns or disappointments in your walk with Jesus? Are they not these? Your failure to live for him. The recurrence of sin again and again. The strain of fighting off the sinful nature and battling with it day by day. The struggle for holiness. As Paul puts it in Romans 7:19, what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This is what I keep on doing. Isn't that our experience? Our frustration of falling into sin again and again. And then secondly, our desire to love him more, to know him more deeply, to love him more dearly, to enjoy him more, to delight in him. We envy other Christians who seem to have a closer walk with the Lord. I would love to know him better, to see more of him, and I find that frustrating. There's the frustration of it never being enough, it never being quite what you long for. I mean, there are plenty of other struggles with life, aren't there? We could name any number, but these are the core ones, aren't they, in terms of our Christian walk? The struggle with sin and the desire for a closer, more experiential, deeper knowledge of God. That's what I long for. Those are the things I struggle with. Well, says John, we shall be like him and we shall see him. We shall be like him and we shall see him. Glory will mean an end to the struggle with sin. We will no longer fight temptation because it will be gone. And the glory will be a perfect relationship with the one who loves us. We will see him and enjoy him. That's a glorious future to look forward to, isn't it? An end to those frustrations. That's what awaits. So in the specifics, I can wait. I can find those out later. That's fine. That certainty I can live with. And that will keep me going, and I can look forward to that. My longings will be met. We will be like him, and we will see him. Well, how do we live in that light? Well, that's what John is going to come on to in the second half of our passage today. Verse 3 is leading us there. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Not in the sense there of makes themselves clean. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 7, we were told that Jesus' blood purifies us from sin. Now, I think John here is using the words in a different way. So we seek to live in the light of who he is, to be like him, to rid ourselves of sin. So we purify ourselves just as he is pure. But we're going to come on to that in just a moment. For now, we're just going to pause and reflect. So we have been adopted, and glory awaits, whatever our current circumstances. But we have to live here in the here and now as the children of God that we now are. And that must transform how we live. And that's what John is coming on to in these final few verses we're going to look at a little bit more briefly at the end of chapter 3. And remember again, remember this is all in the light of who we now are because of the love the Father has lavished on us. And in the light of what we will one day be when we will be like Jesus as we see him as he is. So continuing on from verse 3 through to verse 10. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Well, there are two very obvious sentences, aren't there, that leap out at us straight away. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him, in verse 6. And no one who is born of God will continue to sin. He cannot go on sinning, verse 9. And here we have a problem, don't we? Or I do. Because I very much doubt there is anyone here who would claim to be sin-free. And just in case there is, let me very gently suggest that it wouldn't take too long of honest self-examination to reveal motives that are rarely pure. That love is not always the driving force behind all our actions. That self-interest frequently creeps to the top of the list. And that's before we get to the heart of the issue, which is that we are to be devoted to God above everything else. That, incidentally, is where John starts. I think that's what verse 4 is all about. So sin, says John, is breaking God's laws. No, says John, actually, it's more than that. It's not just breaking God's laws, it is defying the law, or rather the authority behind the law. So anyone who loves a good Western will know, they recognise the idea of a lawless town. It's one of those towns out there on the frontier. It's dominated by some local despot or a bunch of villains or whatever, and they're desperately in need of saving. It's the whole premise behind a magnificent movie like The Magnificent Seven. It's a lawless town. It's a town that officially comes under the jurisdiction of the United States government, but in reality, it's in a state of lawlessness. Because people have rejected that authority, and they defy it. It's not simply that they break the laws. No, they defy the lawmakers. They ignore them. They are in rebellion against them. See, at its heart, sin is not simply breaking laws, as if they're some depersonalized set of statutes. Now, the law is God's law. It's inextricably tied to his person and his character. That's why God uses the language of betrayal and adultery in the Old Testament in reference to his people Israel and their breaking of his laws. Because in doing so, they are defying him. They rebel against him. That's the heart of sin. It is personal against God. See, the law is not faceless. It reflects a person and his character. And that's the problem of the human race. We are in rebellion against God. But then verse 5 brings great good news, doesn't it? But you always love it when the word but appears in the New Testament. It's always bringing good news. But you know he appeared, the Lord Jesus appeared, so that he might take away our sins. There's the solution to our problem. The sinless one, in him there is no sin, says John, takes our guilt and gives us his innocence. The great exchange that takes place on the cross. But you see, that still leaves us with a problem of verse 6, doesn't it? We haven't got there yet. And then again in verse 9, I am not sinless. So am I really a Christian? Well, as I'm sure you can imagine, much ink has been spilt over trying to work out what's going on here. So some have argued on the basis of these verses that it is possible to be sinless in this life. I think that's difficult to defend from personal experience, but also from what Paul has to say in Romans 7 that we read briefly earlier on. But more significantly than that, what John himself said back in chapter 2 and verse 1, you can turn back to and look at it, where he clearly says that somebody might sin. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. So John clearly says that people, Christians, will sin, and he immediately offers them the hope of forgiveness. And then we could go back a bit further in chapter 1 and verse 8 and verse 10, where the claim to be without sin is confronted as an outright lie, both to ourselves and to God. In fact, worse, it's to call God himself a liar. See, people have taken these verses in chapter 3 in such a way as to crush all hope and assurance. Because you read those verses and you look back on your own life over the past 24 hours, I still sin, therefore how can I really be a Christian? And there's that voice hovering again. Really? See, I told you. And yet remember, what we've seen, John's purpose in this letter is reassurance. He's not trying to destabilize faith. And he's just firmly stated in those verses we looked at the beginning, our new identity as children of God. So what then are we to make of these verses? Slips of the pen? Well, firstly, I think we need to see their purpose. So if they're not designed to encourage guilty introspection, much less condemnation of ourselves, because that doesn't fit with the context of the letter as a whole. That's not what John is trying to do. No, I think John's got a broader purpose in mind than getting us to examine ourselves here. I think part of his aim in these verses is to get his readers to examine those around. Now, not one another in judgment, but specifically false teachers who are around. So you remember from 2 weeks ago, that there was a warning, that John was warning against false teachers. And he was focusing there specifically on their doctrine, that they deny that Jesus is the Son of God in chapter 2, verse 22. Well, verse 7, I think, seems to indicate that he's still got false teachers in mind. Chapter 3, verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. And verse 7 lies in between verses 4 to 6 and 8 to 9, where we get a repeated pattern that comes twice. So in verse 4 and 9, we are described the nature and the origin of sin. So its nature, verse 4, is lawlessness, rebellion against God. And then in verse 9, its origin is the devil who's been sinning from the beginning. And then verses 5 and 8 describe Christ's appearing in both times. He appeared so that he might take away our sins. And then verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So Christ appeared to take away our sin and to destroy the devil's work. And then verses 6 and 9 give a logical conclusion. So because we are now in him, sin is no longer to be a part of us, because he had nothing to do with sin. That's verse 6. And then in verse 9, because we are born again of God, we no longer follow the work of the devil. It just doesn't make sense. And then I think verse 10 gives a kind of summary and a way of discerning who to follow. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. And how people live is key. I imagine John again is recalling words from Jesus. If you look back at Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, Jesus warned against false teachers. And he said, you don't get grapes from thorn bushes. You don't get good fruit from a bad tree. By their fruit you shall recognize them. He said of the false teachers, the false prophets. So I think one of John's aims here is to get us to examine the lives of those that we would have lead us. We should expect godly behaviour from our leaders. Not, I think, perfection, because none of us is perfect, but a trajectory that lives for God. But we cannot get away as well from the challenge that John lays before each of us as well. So I'm not trying to dodge verses 6 and 9 and their seriousness. There is an application to us as well. He is saying you cannot sin and be a Christian. Not if you ever sin, you are not a Christian. That's not what he's saying, because he's already addressed that earlier on in the letter. Don't sin, but if you do, there is one who speaks to the Father in our defense. So it's not if you ever sin, you are not a Christian. But he is being serious here in verses 6 and 9. Christian, you cannot sin. You cannot sin. You cannot be easy on sin. You cannot say it doesn't matter. You can't coddle it. You can't flirt with it, because it just doesn't fit with who you are in Christ, with one who is born of God. You can't do it. See, when you became a parent, I discovered very early on, you cannot live the same way as you did beforehand. You can't do it. Well, that's not true, actually. You can physically do it. You can ignore the baby crying and go and sleep in a hotel and get a good night's sleep. That works. You can continue with your social life as if nothing had happened. You can watch what you like on the TV, ignoring the fact that there are impressionable eyes sitting next to you on the couch. You can spend your money on your time and your energy all on yourself. You can do that. No, hang on a minute. You cannot do those things and call yourself a parent, can you? It just doesn't fit. It's just not right. That's what John's saying here. See, I said earlier, I don't think John's purpose here is how we often take these verses. His purpose is not condemnatory self-reflection. Woe is me, aren't I doing badly? No, his purpose is reassurance. That's the whole purpose of the letter. But he is also serious about how we live our lives. It matters. And one of the grounds of our reassurance is ongoing change. Not sudden perfection, but battling sin. Rejecting it as alien to who we now are. See, a little bit of self-reflection is good if it encourages us to root out sin, to get rid of it from our lives. Not because we're scared of the consequences, of the whack from above that will come if we're found out, but because it's just not who we are now. We're the children of God. See, brothers and sisters, gossip, a complaining attitude, envy, coarse joking, porn, greed, anger, selfishness, bitterness, resentment, gluttony, lying. We can't do it. We can't do it. Because it's not us. It's not who we are. It's not what children of God are like. We're going to take just a few minutes of quiet now for us to stop and to reflect, because that seems to be the most appropriate thing to do after reading these verses, to examine our hearts before the Lord. And as we do so, I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 1 again for us, because this is the context. The love the Father has lavished on us. We are to be different because we are different. Father, thank you that we do not have to earn your love. Thank you that while we were still sinners, the Lord Jesus gave up his life for us. Thank you for the love that you have lavished on us. Thank you that you have made us new. You have adopted us into your family. Thank you for your love. And thank you that we don't have to behave to stay in your love, but you continue to love us, even when we continue to be unlovely. But Lord, we ask that you would be at work in our hearts and on our minds to shape us and change us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. We are keenly aware we are not there yet. We thank you for the work that you've begun in our lives. We thank you for the changes you have made. We ask that you would continue those changes. Lord, even where they are painful, would you work in us? Even where it costs us to resist sin, would you help us to do that by your Spirit? Help us to be the people that we now are. Not because we fear your displeasure or your rejection, but because we love you and we long to know more of you. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit who is at work in us. Please would we see that work more and more in one another and in ourselves, that we might glory in your love and your presence with us, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus, and so be a shining light to those around who might also find this great love that has been lavished on us, that it might be lavished on them too. Please, Lord, use us for your glory and continue to make us new until you come again and complete that work. In Jesus' name, amen.